I'd like for us to do something slightly different at this time. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the section in your hearing. It's Titus chapter 2, going from verse number 1 to verse number 10. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." We've been blessed by the reading of the word, haven't we? Let us pray. We know that the entrance to your word gives light, and the desire of our heart this afternoon in this session is that you would speak to us. Lord, some of the issues may be very tender to us, and in our culture many of them have become controversial. But Lord, we pray that as we think your thoughts after you, and as we expound the word of God, that truly it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And for this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to talk to you about a subject that is very near and dear to my own heart. A subject that has been part of my life for at least 23 years now. And it's the subject of family. The subject of knowing what it means to be part not only of the family of God, but to have a wife and to rear little kids in the ways of God, who now are no longer children. Because you see, whenever you talk about this subject, particularly in our cultural situation, you're really going to get a lot of laughs and sneers. Because family is not the in thing. At the high school where I'm going to be teaching, as from the 11th of January, so I fly back from Cape Town on the 10th, right into the school benches on the 11th. But in our school situations, for example, where I'm going to be teaching in Walter Frieden Park, the marriage, divorce and separation statistic stands at 76%. That's just the poll that was taken at the school. And so in Walter Frieden Park, we sit with some immense problems. The whole of the West Rand, for example, is plunged right into that maelstrom. Because 2 out of 3 marriages in the West Rand are crashing. I was always fascinated, having studied over in the land of the free and being very, very irked by the fact that so many Americans and American Christians are divorced, only to come back here and discover that we are now in the same boat, having some of the highest divorce statistics. And so I want to talk to you on an issue that's not only tender to our own hearts as Christians, as believers, but something that has a unique place in the heart of God, and that is called family. Now, I also know that for some of you, when you think of family, it brings mixed emotions to your mind and to your heart. Some people will do nothing short than spit when they hear the word family. Because for them that word conjures up bitterness, sorrow, brokenness, and separation. Whenever you enter a court of law, you will discover at a particular time in the proceedings in that court that the court official would rise to his or her feet and say, "Order in the court. Order in the court." And at that point, the court grows silent and legal proceedings get underway. Well, God has a word to us because the challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ today is simply this, that God has a divine order for His church. A church's order needs to follow the pattern that God set out for the home. Because after all, the church is the family of God. And the individual family follows the pattern of the divine family, the people of God, and vice versa. Somehow we live in a culture where we see that the church and the home are in competition with each other. How often can we get daddy away from the home? Because after all, to be out there in the trenches of ministry is to be spiritual, isn't it? And our homes are crashing because somehow we have lost sight of this issue of household order. Well, Paul writes 13 letters. And in the early part of his life, he writes the first 6 letters in which he explains to the Church of Jesus Christ the message that needs to be taught. And so in the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans, Paul explains or defines the gospel. What is the gospel? Spends 6 letters explaining what the gospel is. And then in the middle section of his life, he writes the next group of letters, which we know as the middle correspondence, or the middle letters. And in those letters, he now doesn't expound specifically a definition of the gospel, but he explains how that after the message is taught, vision is caught. Because vision is not something that you get during the night after having had a staggering meal the night before. But vision is something that grows out of an understanding of the revelation of God. It grows out of the Word of God. So the message needs to be taught in the early epistles. In the middle epistles, the vision that grows out of that message needs to be caught as the Word of God is taught. And then finally, in the final epistles that Paul writes, he emphasizes this issue of order. How that order in the life of the people of God is something that is wrought by the Spirit of God. But it grows out of the message that is caught. It grows out of the message that is taught. It grows out of the vision that is taught. And the people of God then will start to make an impact on the culture in which they live. Because somehow family is very low on the priority list in this country from a political standpoint, isn't it? And somehow in the church, every church I go to, the preacher says, we are a family church, and we buy family values. And then I look at what the church does in her processes of discipling people, and I see how that everything that they generally do is in competition with the family, of ripping the family apart, of doing graded learning to such an extent that there's no place for intergenerational learning, where there's an understanding that together we are learning in this thing and in this family. And so Paul writes these 3 letters, 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then the book of 2 Timothy, in which he expounds the whole concept of household order. In 1 Timothy, he's going to talk to you about the importance of preaching household order. Not just the importance of preaching the gospel, but more specifically, there are issues that you need to bring in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's word to these 2 young preachers who are probably in their 30s at this stage. And he's mentoring them and coaching them as they pastor churches in the Mediterranean region. And so in 1 Timothy, it is preach household order. In the book of Titus, the emphasis is on practicing household order. Don't just talk family, but live family. And then in 2 Timothy, he's going to emphasize the importance of protecting household order. Protecting the deposit that has been entrusted into your care. Well, it's so wonderful when you look at the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and I want you to go there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy concerning this issue of household order. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That word for household is the word which we know so well. The family of God. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now please notice in that section of the scriptures it says that the church is the support and pillar of the truth. The entity that upholds the truth of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Normally we as Bible-believing Christians often say, well, we stand on the authority of the Word of God. As if you can put the Bible on the ground and stand on it and make judgment calls upon it. Rather to understand that all of us are subject to the authority of the Scriptures. We stand under the authority of the Word of God, and the Church of Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And the church is called the family of God. What a wonderful concept. It's a concept that is buried in every culture around the world. There is an interesting understanding in every culture on this planet about what family is all about. And so throughout the Christian Hebrew scriptures, you will discover this idea right in the Old Testament. Before Israel becomes a nation, God calls the family into being. And God calls the family to be the building block in the culture. If marriages in South Africa are falling apart on the West Rand at a rate of 2 out of 3, if in the Veldtevredenpark area alone, the marriage, divorce, and separation statistic is 76%, then you know that the church faces a great challenge in this area of order. Because somehow this culture thinks it can better on God's recipe. And so we have come up with same-sex marriages. And we think we can outdo God on this issue, can't we? And we know that we are headed for destruction. Well, as you look at the scriptures here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul mentions to Timothy the importance of how people need to know, or the importance of how they need to behave within the family of God. Because there is order in the family. I don't think any of us like chaos, do we? None of us will vote for anarchy, would we? Not in our churches, not in our homes. And yet somehow, you get into some homes and you get the impression it's going to rain. Die weer is altijd om. That's the thing. Inclement weather. And then you know that something has shifted. And that's why I want to talk to you about the importance of household order coming from Titus chapter 2 and some of the implications coming out of these 10 verses for family life in South Africa. Not only for family life in this culture, but also in the believing community more specifically. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1 of Titus. Paul is going to talk to Titus about the importance of healthy leadership. And then in chapter 2, he's going to address the issue of relationships. Healthy relationships. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk to them about what it means to be a good citizen. And oh, don't we need good lessons in that? Even as Christians. In this new regime. In this new political outfit. We need to understand what it means to be citizens that fly under two flags, the flag of heaven and the flag of this country. And so Paul talks to this young preacher, missionary, statesman, who is at the church in Crete, and he's going to give him some very, very specific instructions about household order. Please notice that Titus is on the island of Crete in verse number 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Titus, I've left you on the island of Crete to put into joint what is out of joint, to put in order what remains. And so Titus has a great assignment as a young man, because he's going to work with a bunch of people on an island who are described in a very, very unique way. And those of you who've read through this letter know how Paul describes the Cretans. He quotes a Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides, who lived around about 600 BC. And that poet gives some very interesting commentary about Cretan culture. Look at verse number 12. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' I wonder how the South African situation would be described by poets, by Christian poets. Well, here's a poet who gives the bottom line. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And these are the kinds of people that Titus, as a young preacher, missionary, elder, statesman, is going to have to minister to. Well, on top of it, Paul tells him exactly what he needs to be teaching. Notice what chapter 2, verse 1 says. "Titus, as for you..." Now, I want you to stop there for a while, because in chapter 1, Paul explains the conduct of the elders. He explains to Timothy what the profile of an elder is. It's very interesting how we have tossed to the wind the profile of elders and deacons. And we choose men who can speak well, men who have clout in the community, men who have great standing in the business world. Everything except what the biblical qualifications are. And Paul says, an elder must qualify not only domestically in his family life, but he must qualify dispositionally in terms of his character, and then doctrinally he needs to qualify as well. He needs to have a grip of the scriptures, because he is going to have to face those who oppose the gospel. He's going to have to be able to reprove and rebuke people from the word of God. And so he gives the profile of the elder. But now in chapter 2, he's going to be more specific. He's going to talk about the profile of everyone in the family of God. And he's going to address age-specific instructions to people within the family of God. And the amazing thing is that Paul covers all the age groups, all the people groups within the life of the believing community. He says to Titus, as for you, I want you to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Please notice that verse 1 is slice 1 of a sandwich. Verse number 15 is slice 2 of the sandwich. And everything else going from verse number 2 to verse 14 is the delicacy. So here you have what is called a chiastic structure that Paul is using, because he, in slice 1, mentions the fact that Titus, you need to teach the things that are in accordance with sound, healthy teaching. And then he closes off in verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. In other words, he is telling Titus, jy moet nie 'n bangbroek wees nie, né? It's amazing how that for a 30-year-old, a guy in his 30s, Paul tells this young man, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone think around you. That's the idea in that word, disregard, in verse number 15. Become a force to reckon with because of the authority of the scriptures that you preach, and because of the example that you're living out in the believing community? Or have you never been a teenager growing up in church? And you probably heard those famous words, teenagers are irresponsible. And what do Christian teenagers do? They fulfill the prophecy, don't they? But as they grow in their understanding of the Word of God, they discover that they need to be examples in their life. So Timothy and Titus, even though they are young men, they are challenged to come to the plate and to be what God has called them to be. Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, declare the things, and exhort these people with all authority. Rebuke them when they need rebuke. Exhort them when they need exhortation. And so then, from verse number 2 to verse 14, he's going to unpack this delicacy of what relationships ought to look like within the family of God. And what the profile is of different age-specific groups within the family of God. It says, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound teaching. This chapter is not going to explain the content of sound doctrine, but it's going to explain what accompanies or what ought to accompany sound doctrine. Well, let's just spend a little time on with the question, what is sound doctrine? I know many, many churches and many believers pride themselves as being those who belong to believing communities that are sound in the faith, that have a sound grip of the scriptures. Well, what does it mean to be sound when it comes to doctrine? To be committed to this body of truth that God has given. What is sound doctrine? Well, many, many, many teachers have helped us greatly in this area as they've done studies throughout the scriptures and shown that not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, the core of God's teaching hangs together in a twofold way. For example, in the Old Testament, the God of heaven acted in terms of mighty deeds to show who he was. God showed his power, God showed his majesty in majestic deeds, such as creation, such as the flood, such as the institute of marriage, such as leading God's people out of Egypt. So throughout the scriptures you have these mighty deeds. What to the Jewish Christian would be called the Haggadah. And out of the Haggadah, or the mighty deeds of God, would grow the teachings that are impacted or informed by these mighty deeds. So because God is the great Redeemer of Israel, and he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, there was now a way in which they needed to live, a way in which they needed to walk. And so the one part of that body of teaching was called the Haggadah, which was the content of the mighty deeds of God. And what flowed out of that was called the Halakha. And Halach in Hebrew means walk. How you need to conduct your life before God. The New Testament does the same, because I believe there is precedent for understanding the gospel message in the New Testament in terms of this twofold distinction. There's great overlap in this distinction, but understand that there is a core to the gospel, and there is a scope to the gospel. There is a center to the gospel, and there is a circumference to the gospel. Well, what is that center called? The center is what we know as the kerygma. Those truths that become the irreducible minimum that form the heart of the gospel. It is that which a man, woman, and child needs to believe in order to come to saving faith. It's called the kerygma, the proclamation. And then growing out of this core is what we call the didache. Didache is just a very simple word. It means teaching. So out of the core of the gospel flows all the teachings of the gospel. And so if you want to understand how to live, you need to understand the core first. And that's why when you come to saving faith, it's so important to understand death, burial, and resurrection, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians 15. And so sound doctrine throughout the New Testament is explained by various terms. In the Gospels, for example, it is called the traditions. In the writings of Paul, it is called instructions. It is called teachings. It is called commandments. In many of the general epistles, which are really the tail-end epistles in our New Testament, it goes by a simple word. It's called the faith. For example, in the book of Jude, we are challenged to contend for the faith. All synonyms for this entity called the gospel, which is what sound doctrine is all about. At the heart of sound doctrine is a core. And out of that core flows all the teachings about life and about godliness. Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in harmony with this body of truth, this deposit that has been committed to your trust. Notice that little word, teach. It's the word for speak. It's the word for communicate. Titus, talk to these people. Don't just preach at them. Talk to them. And this concept is very much in harmony with Hebrew wisdom in the Old Testament. Because when you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, what do you learn in Deuteronomy 6? As parents, these truths of the law need to be on your heart. And once they are on your heart, they need to flow from your life to the lives of your children. How often? Well, when you sit in your homes, when you stand by the way, when you're walking along the pathways, you need to be communicating God's word that has first become part of your own life, and then to the lives of your children. And so the concept is very much in harmony with the Old Testament. Teach what is part of your life. Speak the things that are in harmony with sound teaching. In this chapter, it's not sound teaching per se, but it is what it is living that is in harmony with sound doctrine. And that's what he's going to talk about now in verse number 2. And guess who he addresses first? He addresses the older men. Now, ladies, older ladies, you can just kick back for a few minutes as we give the older men a pounding. Now, I had a wonderful opportunity over these past weeks to be teaching the same section over at Muldersdrift, where I've just finished a stint of ministry, and Sunday past was my last Sunday, and so we have been walking through this passage. And if you ever come to Muldersdrift Union, you will discover that it is a church that is full of gray hair. Full of gray-headed men and women. And I remember the first time we walked through the doors at Muldersdrift. The words of my kids were, "Folk, you are so old." To which I said, "Thank God." Because it had been a wonderful 5 years where I've had to learn how to balance the older with the younger. Because that is always a challenge in a local church, isn't it? Some of the young generation, they feel they've got it all. And now they tell these old people, after they've spent a life of productivity and usefulness for God, they tell the old people to go and play in the traffic. But to have learned over these 5 years the joy of keeping these two together. Because the older boys need the younger men's vitality, don't they? Why do they do need that? Well, their get up and go has got up and went. Okay? I picked up a very interesting poem as we were going through this, and I want to read it to you because it so graphically captures where the older men are. It says, "How do I know my youth is all spent? My get up and go just got up and went. My joints are still and filled with pain. The pills that I take, they give me no gain. I rub in the ointment like fury I do. Each pain when it leaves comes back with two. But in spite of it all, I'm able to grin when I think of the places my get up has been." Now listen to the last verse. "Since I've retired, my life's competition, each day is filled with complete repetition. I get up every morning and dust off my wits, go pick up the paper and read the old bits. If my name isn't there, I know I'm not dead. I get a good breakfast and go back to bed. The reason I know my youth is all spent, my get up and go just got up and went." And that's the group Paul is telling Titus to address. Older men in verse 2 are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There are some great challenges that come with old age, and my wife always warns me, "Terry, when you preach about or to older people, remember you're not 80 yet. You sound like an old man when you get into these passages. Well, I ain't there yet. And for those of you who are there, this is for you. But now the big question. How do you know you fit the profile of older man? Would have loved to get some interaction on this one and do some dialogical preaching at this point. Okay? Now some of you may fit the profile of the poem I just read. I know I'm old because my get up and go just got up and went. But beside that, well, in many of the ancient writings in the first century, especially within Greek culture, a man was considered old who was 60 and over. 60 plus. In many of the writings of Aristotle and Plato, that comment is constantly made reference to, that a gray-haired or older man is one who's 60 and over. And when Paul writes the letter of 2 Timothy, when he writes to Timothy from prison, he's probably in that age bracket, 60 and over. Why is this group a focus for Titus as Paul counsels and coaches this young preacher? Well, there are some great challenges that come with old age, and I don't need to guess what they are. I go to the scriptures and I go to Ecclesiastes 12. And I start reading an interesting picture of what happens during old age. Your teeth start to fall out. The Bible talks there about the grinders being missing. Right? Talks about the lamps going out. Your lump is no flow, eh? Okay? Can't see so well. You can't hear that well either. You could always tell when somebody's growing old when they say, who say? Okay? That's very South African. You need to know some of the television programs to know then, right? But there are some challenges for older men as they grow old. Or have you never heard someone say of an older man, he's a foolish old man? How does that come about? You see, in my mind, as I read the scriptures, I discover that there are only two ways of growing old. The one is growing old grumpy, and the other one is growing old gracefully. I wonder which one you would choose. How often don't we get around older men and it's a pain to be around them? Because all you hear is doom and gloom. But oh, the joy of being around an older man who's growing old with grace. Not because his wife's name is Grace, but because he understands something of the grace of God as he's getting on in his years. The Bible says older men ought to be sober-minded. Now that word, of course, in its literal reference, touches on the area of just staying away from wine, right? In a sense, to not have my senses inebriated or intoxicated with wine. It's often said of a man who's drunk that a drunk man speaks a sober man's mind. If you're ever around them, you hear things when they are drunk that you would never hear when they are sober. Older men ought to be sober-minded. In other words, they need to be free from these excesses and these indulgences that so easily grips our lives. And because of the profile of Cretan men, of Cretan believers, of Cretan culture, which Titus was ministering into, he needed to know the kinds of people he was working with. And they were described as liars, lazy gluttons, evil beasts. And that was the kind of older men that God was saving and drawing into the church on the island of Crete. Older men need to be sober-minded. Are you growing to be sober, free from the excesses that so easily grips people's lives because you have learned through the school of hard knocks? You have been to Kneebone College because more often than not you have had to be on your knees before God as a man to trust him to carry you. I had an elder in the church I grew up in and was discipled by, who often said to me as a teenager, Terry, if I were ever to remarry, if my wife had to die and I had to remarry, you know the kind of woman I would marry? And I always used to think this is carnal talk. I don't want to listen to this. And he said to me, if I had to remarry, I want to marry a big lady. Because his wife was a little thing like this. And I said to him, why in the world would you want to marry a big lady? He said, well, there come times in a man's life where he wants to run and hide. And if he was married to a big lady, he could find some refuge. He could hide behind her. I thought, what a low view of ever getting married to a bigger lady, right? But there are great challenges for men, and especially for older men. Because there is the challenge to fling to the wind or toss to the wind what God has been doing in your life across a period of years. Because growing old has great challenges to it. I've been ministering in a church for the past 5 years where there's a lady who turns 90 this year. And Eva Brown has been walking with the Lord for decades, at least 50 years. And whenever I teach on subjects pertaining to old age, I always see a smile on her face. And she always corrects me after the service, you know. She'd say this like this and say that like that. But it's been such a joy watching her grow old. And then there's an older guy in the church, and he's just come to faith. He's 75 years old. He can't understand why the lights have gone on for him so late in his life. But one of the things he often says to me, Terry, as old as I am and the older I grow, the years that I have left over, I want to be living with fury for God. Because 74 years was being lived in fury, sinning, and serving Satan. Now I want to live for God as I grow old and in my old age. Older men are to be sober. They are to be dignified. The idea there is serious. Now, we know that age cannot demand respect, but we live in a culture somehow where the young generation does not respect the older generation, do they? You just need to come with me and spend 1 week with me on the campus of Allen Glen High School. And you will see where our culture is going. Just spend 1 week there. You will see that respect for teachers have broken down. Respect for parents nearly doesn't exist. And when it comes to older people, there is no understanding of this concept of respecting the older generation. An older man needs to be dignified, sober-minded. And then the third qualification, self-controlled. Because there is a tendency as you grow older to let things slide. And the habits of sin that have gripped your life across the decades that have not been dealt with tend to show in those old years, in those twilight years of your life, don't they? It's a great challenge. I've always said to my kids, I do trust that I grow old with grace. Grow old gracefully, because I understand who God is, and I understand how God desires me to live. And while many are reaching for the bench as older men, you need to understand that the Bible doesn't talk about retiring. It talks about retreading, doesn't it? It talks about how that God can give you a new lease on life, so that you can put on many more kilometers, even though you're getting to the end. Only God can do that. But it is predicated upon a consistent walk with the Savior over the years. I think some of the men who've made the greatest impact on my life are those who were in their 60s. When I was a young student going through Bible college, I remember a 65-year-old Canadian coming through and impacting my life. I have never forgotten it. Because at age 65, he would make comments like, "Young men, you will never know what it means to live for God until you know what it means to suffer for God." And of course, as a smart student, I thought, that ain't for me. That's for an elite group sitting here. And then you get a little more along the road and you discover, yeah, life is short, but life is short-circuited by sin, as Psalm 90 says. And that our lives are going to be filled with sorrow. In every life, some rain is going to fall. And to see older men who have been graced by God because they've been faithful, faithful servants of the Lord, is a great joy. I thank God that in this ministry, there are older men who are leading the charge, so that as young pastors come up, they have examples to look to. They have lives that they can pattern their lives on. Older men, self-controlled, sound in faith, and steadfast. Then it continues on, it says, these older men need to understand that they need to be sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in stick-to-itiveness. Because the challenges of growing old have to do with bailing out, isn't it? It's bail out. I'm old. I've walked with God 30, 40, and 50 years. Ek is nou uit asem. I need to reach for the bench. But rather to understand that God can give you a new lease on life. Older men, it's a challenge to have you around. I thank God for you. If it weren't for you, where would we be? But we live in a generation and a culture where there's a whole generation that has been lost. And now we're having to pass on the baton as young men and you almost jump over one generation to give the baton on to the next generation. Because somehow the baton was dropped. Oh, the challenge for older men is great. It ain't over until God says it's over. Okay? So for those of you who want to clock out, you need to stay in the scriptures. Because God can recharge those batteries. It reminds me of a guy who said, you know, I'm growing old. You know I'm growing old. Or how you will know when you're growing old is when you see a pretty woman go by and your pacemaker opens the garage door. Then you know you've done your innings. But folk to understand that it ain't over until God says it's over. That's for the older men. Now the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The profile here for the older women is very interesting. Women likewise ought to be reverent in behavior. In other words, their behavior must be behavior becoming temple worship. That word is a very difficult word to translate and it only appears here in the biblical text. But if you go over to Luke chapter 2 in the Gospels, you will discover that there is a lady who is 84 years old. Her name is Anna. Anna had lost a husband and now she has given her life to temple service and temple ministry. And she has the unique privilege of seeing the consolation of Israel, who is none other than Jesus, being brought into the temple by Mary and Joseph. But she was a faithful woman. And of course that was a high point for her, to see the consolation of Israel. Well, when we look at older women, we know that older women are given to certain weaknesses in the same way older men are. Theirs are slightly different, and we don't have to guess on it, because here the Bible says they are not to be slanderers. My translation would be Alamuni Skinner back of Yesnine. That's what the word is. The word is diabolos. They mustn't be people who speak evil of others. They mustn't be given to slanderous talk. They mustn't be slaves to much wine. Because I guess growing old comes the challenge to dull the senses. And how do you dull the senses? Dull it with some alcohol because of the pain of having to face the twilight years of your life. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, because they are the ones who are going to have to teach what is good. Now, who are they going to have to teach, and what do they have to teach? Well, the next verse says, they have to train the younger women. Older ladies, there's your assignment. Stop trying to steal the man's assignment. You've got an assignment. It's to tender shoots. It's to tend those younger women who are coming up after you, because they are still going to have to face what you have already forgotten about. And that is such a wonderful thing to have in the family of God. A glut of older ladies who can give themselves to the nurture and the discipling of younger women. Because the younger women need to be coached and trained in the area of loving their husbands. Oh, but you say, I know how to do that. Because when you get married, you just do what comes naturally. I want to suggest to you, you need to learn to do what comes supernaturally. Because to love a husband unconditionally across the span of your life, ladies, will take great faith. Now, I can say that because my wife is not here this often. She'll be here on Friday. But it takes great faith to stay married to a man, to love him unconditionally, because in each marriage, some rain will fall. In each marriage, some thunder will roll. In every marriage, some lightning will strike. And yet, when we get married, we've got those stars in our eyes, don't we? And as we get down the road, we discover, great challenges. And how these younger ladies need to be coached in this area, because they can fall out of love. They can decide to do that. Okay? So in our culture, we need a glut of older ladies who will step up to the plate and say, I will stand in the gap. You don't have a mommy to do this for you? I will do it for you. We need surrogates to stand in the gap because family life in this country is absolutely decimated. They need to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Isn't it wonderful? I know many of you ladies have had the unique privilege of having your own mom in your life when your children were born. I know for my wife and I, we had the great challenge of not having any parents around when our children were born. That's a great challenge. I remember as a husband getting out of the motor vehicle, and our first daughter was going to be born at Mowbray Maternity Home. And I got out of the car, and you know what the thing that struck me was? Where's my mother? Where's mom? And my legs buckled. Because my wife had gone into premature labor, and she was bleeding. And at that moment, I thought, but I cannot have my legs buckle now. I need to trust God. Because when father and mother forsake you, God will take you up. But older ladies, you've got your agenda set for you. Train those younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. That's a controversial one for you today in this culture, isn't it? 52% of our workforce is female. I don't know if you've ever thought about the impact of that on the home. One of the challenges in the community in which we live, in which I live, is the single mom phenomenon. And what we have noticed is that because single mothers, they struggle, don't they? To keep together, keep house and home together. And then on top of it, they are fighters, they are survivors. And they bring that fighting kind of personality to the table when they interact with us as teachers in the school. And you just see young ladies who are so bitter. They are bitter with life because life has thrown them a curveball. And they don't have older women around them who can work with them, who can build into their life, breathe some freshness into their life, and coach them along to teach them what it means to be self-controlled, to have their passions in check. And that's why I take the biblical challenge very seriously. The encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy when he writes to Timothy is, encourage young widows to get married. Encourage them to get married. But somehow in our culture, we think we know better than God now, don't we? And so we've walked away from this particular prescription. And we feel that we can bet on what God has said. And I know this is controversial when you speak about moms staying at home. I want to thank God for a wife who was committed to staying at home for the first 23 years of our marriage. My daughter will turn 24 this year. But for 23 years, she's been an at-home mom and been excited about it. Because some ladies, they feel that at-home moms are people who have done a brain damage, isn't it? I mean, you put your brain on the shelf when you say, I do. And yet the great challenge in our culture is having older women coach those young ladies to show them the joy of what being a family manager is all about. A worker at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, of course, submission is a 10-letter word. And I think sometimes as men, we have hammered this no end. Ad infinitum in ad nauseam, haven't we? But we need to understand, a woman will only understand submission when she understands her submission to God. When she understands the lordship of Christ and its impact on her own life. Because I tell you, to love some men, ladies, will be the greatest challenge of your life. Then he gives the first purpose clause. He says, this is the profile of the older women and the older men, so that the word of God may not be reviled. The word of God may not be blasphemed. You see, when we live right, when household order is in place, the gospel becomes believable in a pagan world. It becomes attractive. Because home is one of two pictures. It's either a picture of hell on earth or it's a picture of heaven on earth. And people need to get a glimpse of what heaven looks like on the corner of the street, because there's a Christian home. There's a mommy, there's a daddy who understand that this is the base for operations into the community. It's a beachhead to launch into the community and get the gospel in there. And I know the greatest challenges and the greatest impact on my own life have come around godly families, where mommy and daddy are insatiably in love with each other and in love with God. And as a result, it shows in the lives of their children. And the gospel becomes attractive, as verse 10 is going to tell us in a moment. And so the first purpose clause for this profile of older men and older women is that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now let's look at the second purpose clause, which comes up at the end of verse number 10. Because now he's going to address younger men, and he's going to address slaves. And he's going to talk to us about what the profile of younger men and slaves are, for the simple reason at the end of verse number 8, that the opponents or those who oppose the gospel will have nothing evil to say about us. The reason that many people don't want to buy the gospel is because they are looking at Christians. And they are saying, if that is Christianity, who wants it? And somehow we are preaching this message with fire and brimstone that we need to be out there gossiping the gospel, taking the gospel to a lost world, but against the backdrop of fragmented churches and fragmented families. Folk, how dare you export a product out of your own home which is a failure? How dare you do that? And tell people Jesus saves when the forces under your own roof are defecting to the enemy. That's a great challenge, isn't it? Because I know in some very godly families, kids lose the traces. They walk away. And that's a great challenge. I can't explain all of that. All I know is that, as was said this morning, we are dysfunctional toward God. And because we are dysfunctional toward God, we all come from dysfunctional families, don't we? All of us have been tainted by sin. And so to understand that verse 8 says that these opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Why? Because our young men are paragons of excellence in terms of their character. They're not blowing their lives. It shows, says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Then Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Timothy, you are young, but don't bomb out. Timothy, stay strong. Timothy, build and develop and model godly character. And as you do that, you will become a force to reckon with. I came to know Jesus as a teenager, and I want to tell you the single thing that has carried me across my life is just developing my walk with God and sticking with it. Because as teenagers, you know, it's amazing how families sentence their teenagers to Never Never Land. Right? What we would call La La Land. Well, they are going to rebel, so let them rebel. So they're wild oats, they will come back. What fallacious thinking. It's not biblical thinking. If you look at how Jewish kids were reared and Jewish young men were reared, at age 13 they have a bar mitzvah. And at that point he's declared a young adult. He's an adult. He's an adult. He's going to sit next to daddy in discipline councils. Our 13-year-olds can't even spell the word discipline. Let's not talk even about discipline councils. They don't even have an understanding of the scriptures. They can't even talk through the storyline of the word of God in 10 to 15 minutes. Jewish kids could. Because they were nurtured in a biblical worldview. Well, as a young man, Timothy, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Why? So that the gospel will not be bad-mouthed. People won't have an edge or a handle on your life and call your character into question. Then he speaks to slaves in verse number 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Now the closest parallels that we have in our culture, of course, is the boss-employee kind of scenario, don't we? And yet you know how radically the workplace has changed in this country since 1994. Somehow bosses have less say. Okay? those who work for those bosses have more say. It's like the victims in our country are not protected. It's those who commit the crimes who are protected, right? And so we have great concerns even in the workplace. So the scripture says, yea, in everything, they should be submissive to their own masters so that they can be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Oh, it's so easy to be argumentative, isn't it? You need to hear from me how you need to run this operation. Well, why don't you have your own operation if you're such a hard number? Well, it says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? Second purpose clause. So that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God. Rather, the third purpose clause. That you may adorn the doctrine of God. And this idea of adorning the doctrine of God has the idea of wearing the teachings, living out the teachings so that the world can see how attractive Jesus is because of the way in which you live. That word for adorn is the word from which we get our English term cosmetic. And so there's a great challenge for you and I as the people of God to cosmetize the gospel. The gospel can look good in the life of an older man, in the life of an older woman, in the life of a younger woman, in the life of a younger man, in the life of an employee. When you and I understand that in everything we need to wear these doctrines, people need to see it. You know, so many times we talk it, don't we? And the challenge in our own life is, does our walk talk louder than our talk talks? Because most times my talk talks louder than my walk talks. Baie keer sê ons, ja, jy praat die evangelie, maar jy lewe dit nie, né? And to understand that, that's what the world needs to see. And what Paul explains here to Titus is really the backdrop against which evangelism of pagans needs to take place. Up against. It is the backdrop of household order. Get your house in order. Get your own family in order. Get your own family in check. Get the people of God, challenge them to live right. Older men to know their place. Older women to know their calling. Younger men to be paragons of excellence in the area of their character. Younger women to be good family managers, to be good keepers at home, and slaves to be well-pleasing in every respect, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And until this culture sees that, there is not going to be the kind of attraction that God desires. Because we get attracted to something that is alive and vibrant and healthy, don't we? We don't generally get attracted to things that are chaotic. And when this world sees an individual family who's got their act together, and a local church where things are running according to God's household rules, they'll be attracted to the gospel. My kids are now both in their 20s. And for those of you who have forgotten what that looks like on the inside and the kinds of things that you are challenged with when your kids get into your 20s, let me just remind you a little what they look like. You start to negotiate a lot more, don't you? Not the biblical principles, but you start to interact with them now a lot more. And talk to them about how that they need to be making some great life decisions at this stage of their life. Great developmental tasks. Because they face a world out there that is hostile to the gospel. I don't know about you, but I see more and more hostility in our culture, in the South African culture, than I have ever seen across a lifetime. And God has called us as families to minister where we are. Now, I know a lot of us would like to run away, go to New Zealand and Australia. But for those of us who are staying here and have enough faith to do that, to take up the challenge of looking at what God's recipe for family is and household order is. Because our families are in poor shape. Migratory labor has dashed family life in this country like you wouldn't believe. We've got an HIV/AIDS crisis on our hands. People have their hands in their hair. And yet as the people of God, we have answers. It's time to start living out those answers. Time to understand that God is calling us to a point of order. There needs to be order in the house. Is your house in order? Is your house in order? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the scriptures. We don't have to be guessing. We don't have to be dreaming. We need to be in the Word of God, having our senses trained to discern good from what is evil. We need to prime our hearts with the Word of God 24/7. And out of that overflow of what you're doing in our lives, impact a lost and a dying culture. Lord, we're living in a culture that less and less is as an amiable response to the gospel. That romantic embrace of Christianity is dissipated and dissipating. And yes, you are calling us to order our lives according to your word, so that some of the beauty, some of the aroma can start to rub off on this culture which is rotting from the inside. And Lord, we know if you were to close your eyes to what is happening in our land, you have to forgive what you've done to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, these are dangerous days in which we live. But Father, you are calling us to rise to the challenge with nothing short of resurrection power in our families, to be what you've called us to be, and then in the bigger family, the family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Continue to enthuse our hearts with yourself, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.